Turning your Bibles to Titus, chapter 1. For our review and refreshment and encouragement, we'll read the whole chapter. And the preaching of the word today will be on verses 7 through 9. This is Titus, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. You may be familiar with the concept of character education. It's quite popular in the world, even outside the church. People love to talk about character, about values, about virtues, they may call them. But you know very well that when this is talked about outside of Christ, outside of the faith, outside of the word, it's really bankrupt. There is no good apart from God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man may enter the Father except through him. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But Christians, when they see all the bankrupt virtue talk in this world, sometimes overreact. And they don't want to hear anything about character education. They want a gospel that has nothing to do with the law. Christ as a redeemer, but never as an example. A Christ who saves us from the guilt of sin, but not from its power. Who justifies us, but sanctifies us very little, if at all. So that we're left basically broken, hobbling along until glory. My friends, this is at best a truncated gospel, and at worst, a false gospel. The true gospel is, in fact, all about character education. To be sure, first, not about our character, but about Christ's, His righteousness, His goodness, His perfection. But never at the expense or in exchange of our character. In fact, you can put it this way. The gospel is all about Christ's character, first in Christ and then of necessity in us, His people. The Bible is concerned throughout with the character of Christians, with your character. And a clear proof of that is that not only Titus, but together with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the Bible is very concerned with the character of those who lead in the church, with the character of elders. We saw this in the previous passage, how Paul insisted that an elder must be above reproach. And then of first importance talked about his being above reproach as a husband and then as a father. And do you remember why that was important? Because the elder shows off Christ Jesus to the people of God. And Christ is the great and faithful husband of his bride. And he, together with his father, is the great lover of the family of God, of all the children whom he preserves by his powerful grace. And you remember also the elder then, who is above reproach in his family life, shows off the glory of the gospel, that Christ Jesus indeed takes broken people and fixes them by his wonderful grace. He restores what sin has harmed. He restores and transforms families. And therefore, the godly family life is a wonderful gospel testimony, and it attracts sinners to the Christ who saves and gives abundant life. And that will be the same basic message in today's passage. In verse 7, we'll read of five vices, five sins, which an elder must not show. And then in verses 8 and 9, seven virtues, seven godly qualities that an elder must show. And this above reproach elder in these ways, too, will point in two directions. First, to Christ himself, but then through Christ to Christ's people, for whom the elder is to be a model. And so don't forget, though the direct application here is for elders, it goes right through them to you, that God is aiming at your hearts, every one of you in the pews this morning. And this passage will teach us this simply, that the elder above reproach must be humble, hospitable, and apt to teach, that he might demonstrate the character of Christ and impress that character upon Christ's people. So first, the humble elder. That's the very first thing Paul gets to in the second half of verse 7. He must not be arrogant. You could translate this word arrogant as self-willed. And self-willed describes someone, as the word suggests, who only cares for his own will. What he wants, he looks out for numero uno, as people say. It's all about him. And that is obviously the exact opposite of humility. What's being presented for us in the negative is the encouragement and the command to be like Christ, who, as you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And Paul shows us then a number of specific ways in which self-will, a lack of humility, shows itself. And the first is that the elder must not be quick-tempered. This could be described as angry or given to anger. And anger of this sort is one of the clearest signs of a self-willed man. When you blow up at other people, it's a clear sign that for you, the most important rule is that they please you. And when it doesn't happen, there will be payback. Everyone's going to know it. You blow up, you grow in anger because it's all about your will. And so it makes sense that Paul would follow up not self-willed with not quick tempered. Now, we all know, and the Bible teaches clearly, that there is a righteous anger, a hatred of sin for God's sake that often does erupt in very clear ways, as when Christ, he castigates the Pharisees with 7 woes because of their hypocrisy. But we shouldn't be deceived. Much of our anger is not righteous. We have to compare ourselves to Christ Jesus, who was humble, who was not quick-tempered, who often didn't even answer a word when people spoke against him. And a good test for this elder, and indeed for you, because anger is a sin for all Christians, is how do you deal with those who are weaker vessels? Peter uses that language for wives. So husbands, when your wife is struggling, when she's perhaps erupted into tears for maybe the 4th or 5th time because it's been a really hard day, how do you react? Does that frustrate you? Do you try to shut her down? Or do you serve her patiently, directing her to the glory of Christ Jesus, who's her encouraging and gracious Savior? This is true for children. This would apply to mothers and fathers. When your children have committed the same sin for the 10th time in a row, do you patiently discipline, instruct, teach, or do you flip your lid, lose your cool? The elder must not be a man who is that way, who loses control and asserts his will with anger. Next, he must not be a drunkard. Now, a drunkard in general is someone who ignores God's will for creation. Just as the angry person ignores the fact that he must serve others, he makes his will the rule. It's similar here. He makes his will the rule for how he uses the gifts of creation that God has given, particularly the gift here of alcoholic drinks. He abuses them. And as you know, drunkenness has terrible consequences, not only for the man or woman who commits this sin, but for all those connected to him. It's a scourge in all of its forms. And if you expand drunkenness to include, which I think is proper, the category of abuse of other substances besides alcohol, like drugs, for example, then you can see clearly why this is a serious sin. And everyone knows this. The world knows it. Even unbelievers know it. And they, in their helplessness, try to do something about it. They make it a disease. You could drive in to Canada from Buffalo and see it on a sign. Addiction is a disease. Call for help. No, it's not. But they know, they understand that there is a very serious problem. It's just that they don't know the solution. But God does. And that's why in the Bible, you don't read about addiction or alcoholism. You read about sin. And God addresses sin in those terms. People who abuse alcohol in the Bible are called drunkards. And this is a test for the godly elder. He must not be a drunkard. Now, we need to be clear here, because this is a very serious accusation. And often we don't discern rightly what it means to be an abuser of creation in this way. You know, the test really isn't whether you drink, although some where I come from in the South do believe that. It's not even how often you drink or necessarily how much. Think about this. The scriptures present us a very beautiful and encouraging picture of the use of drink in this world. Proverbs 31:6 says to give wine to those who are perishing, strong drink to those who are sorrowing. God has given to us many helps in this life. It's kind of like coffee in the morning. Drink helps us in this life with its difficulties, with its woes. And positively speaking, Psalm 104 tells us exactly what God has given us alcohol for. Wine to gladden the human heart. And one of the most encouraging pictures of this is when speaking in Deuteronomy of the tithe. God says to the people who live far away so that they can't bring their own animals and things to sacrifice for the celebration in Jerusalem. He says, bind your money in your hand and come to Jerusalem and buy with that money anything you like, including wine and strong drink. And you shall be altogether joyful. That's the great command. And that's what God is calling for when he asks for the free will offerings of his people, for them to be joyful. And that joy is shown so beautifully in Christ's first miracle in the book of John, the wedding at Cana. The guests had already drunk their fill. And what does Christ do for them? He gives them more and better wine. There's a time to celebrate. And one of the tools of celebration in this life is alcoholic drink. The question is not whether someone drinks. It's the question of why. And that is the great question. A drunkard drinks to avoid facing his duties, to avoid facing his sins and the guilt that they bring, for freedom that he, having lost control of his body, can satisfy his sinful desires, or perhaps merely because he's enslaved to pleasure. The righteous man and the righteous elder, on the other hand, uses God's gifts for God's glory. And that always means he uses them with gratefulness and with self-control. The next thing that Paul insists the elder must not be is violent. Now, this is closely related to quick-tempered. It's really the next step. It's natural. After blowing up at the people who frustrate you, you express your anger now not in words, but with your fists. The word actually literally means here striker, or could be translated as brawler. And the test is the same one that the Lord Jesus gave us. What happens when someone strikes you on one cheek? What do you do? Do you get them back? No. The godly man turns the other cheek. And if you don't, you're not fit for office. Now, this is particularly clear when you compare it to other qualifications, both in Timothy and later in the book of Titus, not only for office bearing, but for life in the church, that Christians are not to be quarrelsome. If you're a person who stirs up strife, who's always looking for a fight, whether it's with fists or with words, then you're not qualified to be an elder. Because again, the elder shows us Christ, who is the great peacemaker. And finally, Paul says in this section that the man must not be greedy for gain. It could be translated as greedy for shameful gain, and that's how a very similar word is translated in verse 11 in our Bibles. And the man who's greedy for gain is in fact just like a drunkard, because he takes God's creation, and instead of following God's will for that creation, he follows his own will. Again, he's self-willed. He uses money not as God intended, but for his own sake. And it's striking. If you look here, and in the other two passages in the pastoral epistles that speak of qualifications for office bearers, both in 1 Timothy 3, in all three of them, both for elders and for deacons, it is insisted upon that they must not be greedy and they must not be drunkards. This is very important. The way a man uses God's creation, the way he relates to the creature, tells us very much about the way he relates to the Creator. And this one, not greedy for gain, is an important one to insist on in our own Christian, hardworking culture. You all are very successful people. It's a beautiful thing to see, in fact. It's God's blessing, just like he gave to Joseph the blessing in a land that hated God, to be raised up and to be have riches poured upon him. These are not things to be ashamed of. This is a joy that God is so good to us, to give us our own businesses, to give us faithful work, to give us money. These are great things that we use for God's glory. But you need to be sure that money doesn't make the man. And that God is the complete accountant, if you want to put it this way. He's not going to total up your bank account when you're judged on the last day. No, he's going to look at the whole picture. And there are things that are far more important to God than money. And he's given us two particular tests to help us know our hearts in this way. One is the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. You know, it would be the easiest thing in the world for some people to work 7 days straight. You'd make perhaps a good bit more money. But you must not do that. Indeed, God gives you the privilege of not doing that because we don't live for money. We live for God. And if you think about it, God's actually enormously generous to give us 6 whole days to do our work. He wants us to work. He asks 1 day for himself. If you're not willing to give it, to put aside all your work and even thoughts about your work on this day, then you may indeed be guilty of seeking after shameful gain. But there's another test, and it's tithing. If 10% is too much for God, you may also be guilty of seeking after shameful gain. Money, it's a good gift, but it can be so entrapping. This is like in the last sermon with the computer, which can be a stumbling block, though it is a great blessing in this age. And you need to remember the counsel Christ gave, the command indeed to the rich young ruler: sell all you have and give it to the poor. He knew that man's heart, and he knew that the idol had to go. And so Lake Ontario is there for your money, as well as for your computer, although the offering plate might be a better choice. But remember Christ's warning: it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if that's true for every Christian, how much more so is it true for an elder? So be warned. These are all ways, again, in which Paul is showing us the need for an elder to be a humble man. They all describe a man, negatively, whose own will is the great rule of his life. And indeed, as far as he's concerned, the rule for the whole universe. But Christ is indeed the exact opposite of this. And because he is, so must his elders be. What was Christ's motivation? Why did he give up everything he had? It was again because of that commitment he expressed in the garden: not my will, but yours be done. He's the one who left heaven. He is God himself. And he willingly gave up the privileges of being God and took on flesh for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he who was rich beyond all splendor, he became for our sakes poor. And the elder after him, and indeed the church after him, will do likewise. So the elder must be humble. Next, the elder must be hospitable. There are many aspects of hospitality. This word, it can be taken very broadly as one describing one who loves strangers. And it does point to the particular duty of hospitality, which we'll speak of soon. But then, just as we saw before, there are many other words that come after it. And it's useful to consider them as explanations of the first word. The next one is a lover of good. This describes a person not only who loves to think about good things and keep his mind on things above where Christ is, but because of that, one who loves to do good deeds. And if you consider it in the whole context of Titus, which is all about good works, that seems to be the most reasonable translation. One who loves to do good deeds. And you see the immediate connection to hospitality, this love of strangers. But then we have a list of 4 connected virtues: self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Self-controlled describes someone who's prudent, who uses his mind to walk in a reasonable way in this life. Upright can be translated as righteous. holy speaks particularly of righteousness in relation to God, and it points to being qualified for worship, just as we speak of in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then also disciplined, which really ties together everything, because it shows the character with which all these commitments are taken. There's a power over yourself and over your own will. And in sum, what all four of these, indeed what all of these moral qualifications picture, is a steadfast commitment to righteous living. For the qualified and godly elder, godliness is not an accident. It's not occasional. It's not incidental. It's not a stop-start life. It's the whole life. It's the clear tenor. It's the clear direction. The elder is on the path from here to glory. And yes, like all Christians, he sins. But his straying from the path is temporary, and it's not his character. His character is righteous. Which means when you know a godly elder or a godly elder candidate, this should be true of him. That when he sins, it's very strange. It's out of character. Indeed, when an elder candidate sins, it should disappoint you greatly. Because you know that he doesn't live that way. Because you know that he's a righteous man. If someone sins and you think, well, that's just how he is, that's not the kind of man this text is putting before us. Remember what we learned already. The elder must be above reproach. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here. Not a man who is free from sin, but a man who is known, who has a righteous reputation, and who lives a godly life. And these four, particularly from self-controlled down to discipline, point us back to this word hospitable, and together with that, a lover of good deeds, because they guard that first and most important virtue of loving strangers. Because unless you're a self-controlled, righteous, upright man, you will never be able to serve others. And I want to be clear with you. When the Bible speaks to us about being self-controlled, about being godly, righteous, upright, it's never for its own sake. You know, there are many religions and philosophies in this world that speak this way. Stoicism, Buddhism, for example. There's a detachment. There's a form of self-control, of beating under your body, as Paul speaks of it. But not for the glory of Christ, not for the sake of others, but simply for your own sake. And that is not at all what the Bible is pointing us to. We don't master ourselves for ourselves. We master ourselves so that we might be, as our Savior, equipped to serve and give ourselves for others. And that brings us right back to this first word, hospitable. The elder, and by extension the Christian, must be hospitable. And this is right in line with John, who you remember. What is the great test of whether you love God? It's whether you love your brother, whether you love your fellow Christian. And the specific challenge of this word hospitality is, do you love your fellow Christian by having him in your home? That's what hospitality is. And this is especially true when it comes to your brothers, to the Christians in the church. In Acts chapter 2, the Lord shows us very clearly that hospitality is no mere option in the Christian life. And in fact, is what Christians do. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, not only in church, but in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is what the church is. Do you know, you don't have to just look back to the book of Acts. You can just look around. I've only been here a few weeks, and it's clear that this very life is true here at Adoration, too. You all have been very kind to me and my family and hospitable. And I see the way you serve each other also. I see the way the church itself cultivates hospitality through the coffee hour. But I see all the more the privilege that you all perhaps take for granted of your tradition of having coffee together at home, especially on Sundays, but also during the week. These are not mere traditions. This is Christ himself at work in our congregation to teach us to love one another. And it was true in Thunder Bay. They were so kind to me and welcomed me and were hospitable not only to me, but clearly to each other. This is what Christians do. This is the Christian life. And that means that if you're not regularly having people in your home, then you're an abnormal Christian. That may be more of a challenge for some than for others. But it is the challenge. Christians serve. And they serve in this particular way by having people in their homes, having particularly other members of the church. And this is particularly true for elders, which again is the main application of this passage. Because not only are elders to show us very clearly what it means to be a Christian and what it means to serve in the church, but hospitality is for the elder a very important tool. In fact, one of the best tools in his utility belt for shepherding. If you're an elder and you're not doing hospitality, you're actually missing an enormous spiritual opportunity. Why is it listed here and in 1 Timothy 3 for elders unless it's very important that an elder be hospitable? When you have people in your homes, as a Christian, but especially as an elder, you have a great opportunity to get to know them. And you can't serve them unless you know them, unless you know their needs, unless you know their struggles, their concerns. But you also have a great opportunity to teach them because they're there. And just think of how in most of your families, you have this built-in tradition of reading the scriptures after a meal. So you invite someone to a meal and you have a wonderful opportunity, ready-made, to teach the person from the Word of God. Do you see how enormously useful that is for you as an elder, particularly? So an elder must be hospitable. But if it's true for our brothers in the church, it's also true by extension for those who are outside. As the apostle tells us, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. But that doesn't exclude the others. You know, there's a striking testimony to this in Luke chapter 5. Christ calls Levi, the tax collector, to be his disciple. And what's the first thing that Levi does? He throws a party and he invites all the other tax collectors. And the Pharisees are furious that he's invited sinners to his home. But why did he do it? He wanted them to meet the Savior, to meet Christ Jesus and to be saved. Like he was. And so like God, we must as the church, yes, have a special love for the saints, but also a generous kindness to all for their sake and for the glory of Christ. And so I'll ask you a question that may be even more difficult for you to answer. Have you ever had an unbeliever to your home? For a meal? For coffee? If you're not doing that or if you've never done it, then you are missing an enormous gospel opportunity. Because again, this isn't merely about obeying the commandments of God or following the pattern of the early church. In the Christian, and especially in the elder, what we're talking about is a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ himself. That's what hospitality is all about. And in proof of that, you could look with me, if you like, at John chapter 14, a very familiar passage in which we read of Jesus Christ comforting his disciples because they know that he's going to leave them soon. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Why was Christ ascending to the Father? To get the house ready for his guests. He was going, not because he didn't want to be with his disciples, but because he wanted to be with them all the more. He wanted them to enjoy not the glory of walking around in the Middle East with Christ Jesus, but of walking and talking and living with Christ in heaven, and then one day when heaven descends to this earth, in the full glory of the resurrection life. Christ went to heaven because he's hospitable. Christ wants us in his home. And that's why he died for us. That's why he rose again for us. That's why, as he said, he went to heaven for us. And that's why today he's invited you to his house here in worship. And this should be the most practical, the most encouraging, and the most frequent reminder to you of why you should be hospitable. Because right now you are at God's house. You're at his table. You're feasting from all his delights. And doesn't it make perfect sense then that you as a Christian would turn around and when you leave, do the same to others? And that's true not only for the church, but also for those outside. Christ wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. And he expressed his desire to bring them all in as a hen gathers chicks under her wings. And his heavenly Father is this way too. As Christ said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you." Why? That you may be children of your heavenly Father, who gives rain to all, who gives the sun to shine, whether they're believers or unbelievers, who's good to all people. And therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So hospitality points us to Christ. It's a way the elder and the people after him bear the character of Christ. Witness to that character, and especially then for the elder, impress that character upon the people of Christ. In short, humility and hospitality teach. And therefore it makes sense that we go directly then to the third and final moral qualification for the office of elder, that he must be a teacher. Well, it's expressed in one word in 1 Timothy 3, apt to teach, which is just one word, or able to teach in Greek. It's expressed in a whole verse here. It's filled out in verse 9, that the elder must be apt to teach. He must be, to put it simply, a teaching elder. Now, you remember, this is true in how Paul described the ministry. He said in Titus 1:4 that Titus was his true child, literally his legitimate son. And he was that way because he looked like his dad. He was following in the line and doing the works of his father. And do you remember that the gospel is indeed about this? It's about spiritual procreation. It's about likeness to Christ, which is to be contagious in the church. And so should an elder teach? The real answer is, what else would he do? That is the task of an elder. It's right to speak of an elder as ruling in the church, as exercising Christ's kingly office. And it's also right, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, to understand that certain elders are especially given the task of preaching and teaching, and we call them ministers. We're not undoing that division which God has made. But we're insisting, God insists, that to rule in the church requires that you must teach. Paul, it's so striking in Acts 20. He offers to the elders of Ephesus his own apostolic ministry as a model for theirs. He says in Acts 20:20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." He goes on to say, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And if you think, well, an elder's got to be in meetings too, you forget, what do you do in meetings? What did the apostles and the elders do in that great synod meeting of Acts 15? They opened up the word of God and they taught each other from it. And that's how the decisions were made. That's how elders rule in the church. They teach each other and they teach the members. And so there is a helpful distinction some make, especially in Presbyterian circles, between teaching elder and ruling elder. I think the terms minister and elder are very helpful and useful. But it may be more helpful to get this emphasis to make the division between not teaching and ruling, but between teaching and preaching. All elders teach. Some preach, yes, and some don't, but they all teach. The Bible uses all sorts of terms. You go to Acts 20 again, to 1 Peter 5, to other places, especially the pastoral epistles, to see this. All elders are to teach, to counsel, to instruct, proclaim, rebuke, admonish, exhort, and all sorts of similar words, all apply to the office of elder or overseer. If you don't want to do these things, then you don't want to be an elder. That is the task. But we can take it a step further. To some extent, if you don't want to do these things, you can't be a Christian. Because teaching is indeed basic to being a Christian. It shouldn't be a surprise that this characteristic of having to teach comes at the end of a long list of moral qualifications. It's not like all the qualifications are moral and then this one is just about skills. It's really not about skills primarily. Yes, an elder has to be capable to do his job, for sure, but that's just common sense. Paul's insisting that an elder must teach because teaching is part of the Christian life. And thus it fits with all the other qualifications. This is true, for example, if you think of fathers. What are fathers to do for their children? To instruct them, to teach them, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You may not be qualified to be an elder, but if you're a dad, you don't have any choice but to be qualified to be a dad. And you, to do that, you must teach. It's true for moms, too. They are to teach what is good, as we'll read in Titus 2. In fact, it's striking, and this opens up outside the family. Maybe you don't have family. Maybe you're not even married. You still have to teach. And Paul shows that, for example, in the older women, Titus 2:2, that they are to teach the younger women how to be godly women. That's true for all. And older women only means that you're older than another woman you're teaching, which includes basically everyone in this church. And you could see by extension the same with men. We are to teach and encourage another. In fact, that's how Paul speaks in Colossians 3:16, when he says with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you're to teach and admonish one another. There's a general teaching office in the church, if you want to put it that way. We all owe each other the duty of teaching, of instruction, of encouragement in the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us also that this is a duty with regard to those outside the church. Because what are we to do when someone asks us for a reason that the hope for the hope that's in us? We're to give it with gentleness and respect. You have to be able, just to be a Christian in this world, to some extent to teach others about the Christian faith. And so an elder is to teach, in part because a Christian is to teach. Not to say that every Christian should be an official teacher. James makes that clear, that not all should. But we all share in the offices of Jesus Christ, the great teacher. But Paul gets very specific in Titus here, and he says two aspects of this teaching ministry of the elder particularly. And the first is the content of that message, of the teaching, that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that he must be taught well, so to speak. He must have, as it spoke of, and it speaks of later in verse 9, sound doctrine that he is to then instruct in. And this must mean basically that the elder must know the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. This Bible is the manual for ministry. Man of God in 2 Timothy points first to Timothy before it points to all of us. It points to the ministry and to the eldership. Elders must know the Bible. I don't know if you do this here, but in my church, elders and deacons have to take an English Bible exam before they're qualified for office. And I know we're not alone in that way. And this makes perfect sense. The Bible is your great tool for elders. If you don't know it, how can you use it? If you don't know, for example, what passages to open to when someone in front of you is grieving or is sinning or needs encouragement or instruction, then what will you do when you have to do your pastoral visits? You know, really, this is connected intimately to your own life, to your own connection to the Bible. If you don't know how to use the Bible to comfort others, then it may be the case that you haven't used it to comfort yourself. And so you see, again, what we're pointing to is not skills necessarily, but a life of submission to the Word that shows in how you apply the Word to others who need it. You must have a firm grasp of the Scriptures. You must hold firm, as Paul says, to the trustworthy Word in verse 9. But notice not just the trustworthy Word, as if Paul's directing us only to the Bible. Yes, only to the Bible in principle, but we don't receive the Bible as a mere book. We receive it through and in the teaching of the church. And so we must receive the trustworthy Word as taught. And this passage, together with others, is a clear proof of our Reformed practice of subscription. You know, it's easy enough to say, well, we just believe the Bible. Why do we need a creed? Well, everyone just believes the Bible. What a creed does is it binds us to what the Bible actually teaches and not what it doesn't. We make it clear to the world, to each other, what we believe the Bible teaches. And we insist in insisting that our elders and other office bearers, that they subscribe to the three forms of unity. We insist that they must teach what the Bible teaches. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught. That's why we subscribe. But that doesn't mean we should be content merely to subscribe. This is true for elders. It is true for you. Many of you have had catechetical instruction. But are you done with the Christian faith once you've learned the Heidelberg Catechism and perhaps the Belgic Confession as well? Maybe you've even read the Canons of Dort, but I'll tell you, that's only the beginning. In a certain sense, our three forms are simply mere Christianity. They're just the outlines. The Christian faith is much broader, much greater. We're, of course, not to contradict these biblical doctrines that we've received from our forefathers, but they encourage us to deeper and further study. And so not only should the elder especially, but by extension the Christian, be in the Word, but you should be in the teaching. You should love preaching. You should love instruction. You should love good books, especially in this age in which everyone reads and when books are relatively inexpensive, even if it takes them a while to get here. We are to use all the tools that God has given in order to understand the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the love of God in Jesus Christ. We all, especially the elders, should be thrilled at theological study. And a good help to you is, as I've already announced, ICRC. Come and enjoy good theological fellowship. Not too late to join the book study, but there are many other ways in the church that you can grow in your knowledge of Christ. And this is especially necessary for the elders. Do you think of this, that you are charged as the steward, not only of the Scriptures, but of 2,000 years of church teaching? Paul speaks to Timothy of guarding the deposit. You've been given the deposit of the church's teaching. It's true, especially of the minister. But as you know, the elders are to oversee the preaching ministry. And how can they do that without serious theological learning? Seminary, perhaps not needed, but immersion in the things of God, absolutely needed. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught. But it's striking, before we move on from the idea of the man being taught, that the manner in which he holds is described as firm. The elder's not to yield the truth of the Word. even at gunpoint, even when there's a hostile coworker who's pressing you, perhaps for months on end, even when a trusted friend comes to you and you sympathize with him in his doubts, even then, even when it's your own wife, as in Job's case, when she says, curse God and die, you must not yield. You must hold firm to the trustworthy word. You must be like a giant tree with roots dug deep down into the soil of God's word and of the teaching that hold on even when the hurricane comes. And why is that necessary? We move then from being taught to teaching. You must be taught well and firmly and hold to the truth. Why? Paul says, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. This phrase, give instruction, could also be translated as exhort or encourage, depending on the context. But the idea behind it, however it's translated, is a heartfelt, sincere, and passionate persuasion. The true character of this teaching shows then in what Paul brings up immediately in light of opposition. What happens when someone contradicts you? And this is what Paul says, that he must rebuke those who contradict it being healthy or strong or clear, true doctrine. Now, rebuke is a strong word. It is. But what it forces us to recognize is that false teaching, whether it's about doctrine specifically considered or living, is immoral. It is, in fact, wrong to teach false doctrine. It's more or less wrong according to how serious the error is. But all error is sin. Do you know it's even sin to believe things that are wrong? We are to honor Christ as holy by taking every thought captive to him. And the extension of this is when an elder goes to correct someone, what we're dealing with is not a debate. It's not an intellectual question. It's not interesting, as many people say when they speak of the heavy and weighty matters of the faith. This is a question of obedience to God. And so you see, especially when it comes to false teachers, we read verse 11, and we'll hear this later, they must be silenced. The elder is to, in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. You don't go to have a conversation. You go to shut them down and to shut them up. Now, that's speaking of the worst kind, the false teachers. Most contradiction of true doctrine doesn't come from false teachers. It comes in more subtle ways. Your children will test you a little bit. Your friends will bring questions. Your church members will wander a little bit off the path. How do you respond in these ways? You always have to respond gently, with kindness, with wisdom, with winsomeness, yes. But you need to be assured, and this word rebuke really points us to this, that behind every form of teaching, behind every mode, but behind every different way and manner and method of approaching others has to be the same conviction, the same firm, unmoving persuasion of the truth that Christians not only are invited to, but indeed must believe, and a conviction of the consequences of what comes upon unbelief. Behind even the most patient, even the most joyful teaching is a fiery wrath against unbelief and ungodliness. For example, many of you teach your children the catechism. I encourage all of you to do it. In our household, we have a little catechism for the really little people. And the first question is, who made you? And the answer, of course, is God. Now, it is the most joyful thing to hear a little child say, God. To confess his maker from his very first words. It makes everyone in the house happy. But even in that joyful exchange, which brings great delight both to child and to parents, there is in the heart a full persuasion that unless this little one believe and embrace this doctrine, he will without doubt perish for eternity. We can be perfectly joyful and happy. We can come with a smile. But it's still true that the Christian faith must be believed. It must be taught at all times with a real fear. Fear for the soul of the one who's learning, and a fear for the soul of one who's teaching, because he will give an account. And indeed, we should look to Christ for that truth. And this is especially true for elders. It's true by extension for all of you in whatever teaching task you've been given in the family or in society, that you will be given an account for what God has given to you. And that is why Paul spoke of his hands in Acts chapter 20. He said, "My hands are innocent of the blood of all of you." Do you know what that implies? That if Paul hadn't done his ministry in the way, if he hadn't gone from house to house, if he hadn't, as he said, pleaded day and night with tears, then he would have the blood of the people of God on his hands. Do you see how serious the ministry is? How serious it is who stands in this pulpit and what he says and what he does? And how serious it is whom you choose to be your elders? And elders, how extremely serious it is what you do and how you teach? By God's grace, you can say with Paul, "My hands are innocent of the blood of all of you." And for that encouragement, look again to the Good Shepherd, the Good Teacher. And if you have trouble putting this into practice with regard to how you teach and encourage others, you shouldn't really, because what we're talking about is exactly what Jesus has done with you. He's been a faithful shepherd. He's been a faithful teacher. He's even been faithful, as I'm sure all of you know, every Christian in this room, even to discipline you, even to bring difficulty into your life, even to rebuke you sharply when you needed it. And do you regret that Christ did that to you? Do you look back and think, "Jesus, you were too harsh with me"? Never. Never. Our Lord Jesus is the perfect teacher. You read it throughout the Gospels. He came and he taught every man, and he knew exactly the words to say and the tone to use and the wisdom to say all the words he said. But he taught everything he taught with a firm conviction of the truth and with a desire to shepherd the hearts of his people and to bring in the lost. And this desire is really no different from the desire that drove him to be humble and to give of himself for us. And the desire that drove him to be hospitable. It's the desire to be with us and to serve us for our good. And Jesus Christ, when he sees a sin, it's not that this desire goes away. No, our sins make that love all the more burst into flame. And that flame, yes, sometimes burns us. But it's good for us when our Lord Jesus teaches us. It's good for us when the Good Shepherd knows that that sheep is wandering so far that he needs a whap from the stick, or he needs to be jumped on, because the sheep must return to the fold. He must be in the fold, because outside of the fold of Christ, there is no life whatsoever. And so Christ Jesus is for you the model teacher. But he's also then the one, elders especially, whom you will represent. The people of God will learn what it is to relate to Christ as a teacher by how they relate to you as a teacher. But don't forget, the most important way to teach is not simply what you say, although that's necessary. It's your example. And that points us back to the overview of this whole passage. It's indeed all about character. It's all about character education. Holding firm to the trustworthy word and teaching it is really just one among many qualifications. Orthodoxy is not enough. Subscription is not enough. Teaching Christ, preaching Christ, and applying Christ, They are essential to the ministry, but even they are not enough. If you're an elder, you must be Christ to the people. You must live his life before them. And why must you do so? Because he's the one you represent. The people of God will know Christ through you. But also because they themselves, all of you, the sheep of Christ, the children of the Father, are to represent his character. You are to become like him. And so all the people of God, this is your duty to pray for, to vote for these kind of elders, to encourage your elders that they'd be this way. And why? That you'd be this way. They must be like Christ so that you might be like Christ. And this should be for you an enormous hope and encouragement. That as your elders are like the Savior, so you will be too. And I hope for you that's your greatest joy, to be like Jesus. It should indeed be the greatest desire of your soul. Or perhaps we can say there's an even greater desire, because there's a purpose in being like Jesus. It's so that Christ would receive the glory. It's for Christ's greatest good. Elders and people are to be humble, hospitable, and apt to teach, that Christ himself would receive the glory of being the firstborn among many brothers. Amen.